good stuff to get to. And let's start with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we rejoice this morning that you are a risen Savior, that when we bow our heads to speak with you, we are not praying to ourselves, we're not memorializing someone who lived and no longer lives, but you not only live, but you live in us. And by your Spirit, we know you at a level that we could never comprehend but for you and your grace. So we celebrate today and we thank you that in everyday matters, your presence in our lives, not just this one day that we celebrate, but every day, your presence in our lives makes a difference. And as we hone in and particularly look at the area of decision-making today, what a joy to know that that is not outside the boundaries of your control and your influence in us. So be blessed as you are among us today. Be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you have been prepared for this. Well, maybe not. If you weren't here last week, you may not have been prepared for it, but here we go. I'm a 25-year-old Christian woman who loves clothes. How do I decide what type of clothing I'm going to wear? Now, don't answer out loud yet. Some of you are just reveling in the thought of being 25. Okay? Some of the guys are like a little awkward, but you're processing this information. Okay. How do you make a decision about what your appearance is going to be in a manner that flows in and through the stuff we've been talking about in class? We've been talking about making better decisions. Here's a decision that I'm sure for a lot of you, you make on a regular basis. How do you decide?
Well, as we've said, there is a certain amount of black and white that you can get just from Scripture.
Okay. For example, 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold and pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess worship to God. What's the black and white there? Let's be careful that we don't read too much into that, but what is the black and white there? Yeah, it's one of the few places in Scripture where the word modesty is actually used. So we would need, if we were going to do a detailed study of that, we would need to explore what that looks like and what that looks like within the context of our culture. Because that changes. The principle doesn't change, but modesty changes. What was once modest would be ridiculously out of place if you go back 200 years. And what was modest a decade ago might not consider to be modest anymore. So we would need to look at modesty. Decency and propriety are all words that we would need to explore if we were doing a thorough study of this. But here's what we're talking about. Scripture doesn't tell you how short the skirt should be, does it? There's no chapter and verse that's going to give you that level of detail or what style is appropriate or not. But it does lay the framework that this should be modest, decent, and proper. Now, the deeper we go into this, the more troublesome it becomes, because some people have read into this verse that anything that resembles a new hairstyle is somehow inappropriate. Please understand that's not what Paul is writing there. He is saying, where is the emphasis? The emphasis should not be on the external. You shouldn't be so preoccupied with the external that you fail to miss the internal, which is appropriate for women who profess worship to God. So what's appropriate is not about a style. What's appropriate is that it connects people to God, that the way you dress when people see you causes people not to think of you, but to think of your Father in heaven. So right off the bat, good answer. Anna Jane must have seen the notes because she was ahead of the game. So how do you make that decision? I want to walk you through what I believe is a process. And then there's a little golden egg at the end of the discussion that hopefully will have some merit to it. We're going to review the words that we looked at from Proverbs 2, and I'm not going to go back and do the whole study again, but you'll remember the key words that we looked at. And I want to ask you these questions as we move through this. What is there in the decision-making process for this young woman? Let's say that we are being asked to counsel her or mentor her. What would be the process? Where would we begin? And the first thing we discovered is that it begins with learning. So what might this 25-year-old woman need to learn to begin the process? The scripture, the one we just read. Yeah, might be a good idea for her to be in tune with that. If she is, she is now building the framework for good decision-making when it comes to her fashion choices. All right, what about memorize? How would memorization come into play here? Yeah, she's probably not going to have her Bible with her when she's standing in the middle of Kohl's making a decision, but if she has committed a verse like that to memory, that verse is going to be flowing through her mind, and she's going to go, you know what, I'm not sure that this is as modest as it should be. Scripture is one thing, memorizing it becomes a whole other level. What about listen? We talked about listening in the context of wise instruction. So where would listening come into play in this process of selecting her clothing? If you didn't hear that, Seal said, listen to your mother. Okay. Let's say that, just for the sake of argument, let's say that mom has departed and is in glory. Is there anybody else in this 25-year-old woman's life that she could potentially be listening to that could help her in the decision-making process? Other women. Any women? Women at work? Women in her church? Women that she trusts? Godly women? Yeah. There's the potential there. What's the number one impediment to this particular step? What's the number one obstacle to listening to the input of someone else in any matter?
If they're not a
Christian. Okay, if they're not a Christian, fair. Whether or not I trust them,
lack of relationship,
I'm going deeper, pride. The best counsel from the wisest person, the godliest person, the most spiritual person, can still hit and fall off like I'm wearing Teflon t-shirt. If I am so filled with pride that I know what I'm going to do. Now, we'll get to this later, but one of the reasons why we don't live in community when it comes to decision-making is because we are so capable of convincing ourselves that the decision we're going to make is the right decision. And the only thing that can happen if I go to Chris and ask for his input on a decision, the only thing that can happen is he could possibly rain on my parade. Chris, I'm going to go out and spend $55,000 on a new car. I have a salary of $21,000, but I'm going to spend $55,000. Chris is a godly man, and I go to him, and he says, Tim, I'm not sure that that's a real good decision for you right now. First of all, I've seen you drive, and I don't think that any new car is what you ought to do, and here's the facts about buying new cars and value and everything, but I want it. And I'm convinced that I can pull it off if I just scrimp and save, and if Sherry doesn't eat except like every other month, we can afford this and I can do this. The reason that I often don't go to someone else to get their input on a decision is not that I don't trust them, it's that sometimes I trust them too much and I'm afraid they're going to give me the counsel that I don't really want to hear. So if this young woman comes to you and says, I read this passage of scripture, and I've actually committed it to memory, and I'm thinking about buying this, all right? Now, she's opened up a whole new channel for making a better decision. But then, you counsel her that, nope, I don't feel good about that. I think that, you know, it's too small, or it's too short, or it's too this, or it's too that, whatever, and I don't think that that's a good thing. Now, I need to obey. now I need to trust the person enough that I'm actually willing to not do what I've been told to do. Now, this is not chronological in time. This is just where it landed as we broke the passage apart. But the aspect also that comes into decision-making when I don't know what is the right thing to do, and maybe I don't have a close friend close enough that I can consult, is this is when we pray. And this is when a living Savior, we celebrate the living Savior, this is when the living Savior speaks. I don't know what to do. I'm facing a decision. And it may not be a 25-year-old talking about clothes. It may be, is this the right time to get married? Should I take this job opportunity or that job opportunity? I've been offered a promotion with a lot more money. Should I take it? It's going to involve a bigger commitment of time. I'm going to be away from my family. I'm going to be away from my children more. But I'm also going to be in a better position to provide for their college education if I take this job. What should I do? Chapter and verse is not going to answer that question for you. So we pray, anticipating that God will speak. And then we go back to obey and listen. When God speaks, am I going to obey? Am I going to listen to what he has to say? We tend to teach in a linear way. In fact, these words, as we're scrolling them, are coming up one at a time. If you can in your mind, don't look at them that way. Because decision-making isn't linear. Decision-making is praying at the same time that I'm reading scripture, at the same time that I'm having a conversation with someone saying, give me your input, at the same time that I might go to church and hear a sermon on that subject, at the same time that I might be reading a magazine article about the fact that $55,000 cars are really on the out and I shouldn't do that, at the same time, and there's like three or four different things that are going on at the same time. So this decision-making process is not just, well, either I read the Bible, or I ask a friend for counsel. Either I commit something to memory, or I pray and seek God. It doesn't work that way. These are things that are happening all at the same time. And that's why decision-making is not an easy thing, and I don't want to present it as, oh, well, you're a follower of Jesus, so decision-making just becomes easy. I don't know about your experience, but sometimes decisions can be agonizing. Because sometimes the first time that you pray about something, you don't get an immediate answer. And sometimes you're praying about someone else and you're interceding for someone else and you long to see a change in that person's life and it just doesn't happen and it doesn't happen. What do I do? Do I stop? Do I keep going? What am I doing wrong? It can be very, very difficult at times to make good decisions. And then the last word is search. When it doesn't come easily, search aggressively. We referenced Psalm 139. Search me, O God. The psalmist said, search me, O God. And that word search in the Hebrew literally means to turn upside down and shake. It is a thorough search. I misplaced something in our house about a week ago, and I did a casual search. I didn't go ripping things apart. I couldn't find it. And I finally did what all men do when they can't find something after a casual search. I asked Sherry, do you know where this is? And we finally ended up going room by room, opening every drawer, opening every cabinet together, four eyes looking, and we still couldn't find it. We have no idea where it is. But we grew more aggressive in our search because the alternative was to go buy a replacement, and I'm so cheap, I didn't want to spend the money on that. And so we're looking and looking and looking and looking and searching. And with decision-making, one of the holes that we can fall into is when I don't hear something right away from the Lord, when I don't read something or hear something that directly speaks into it, I think sometimes in my spirit I just go, oh, well, and then it's like I'm just going to roll the dice. I think the author of Proverbs would say that we ought to be more diligent, that we ought to go out of our way, try harder, pray longer, ask more people, gain more insight into the decision-making process. Now, before we get to the end goal, talk to me about what we've covered so far, because I really want to make sure, because we're kind of building a platform that we're going to go off on, so I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Talk to me about what we just did.
Was it the remote?
No. Oh, my. If it was the remote, I wouldn't be here. I'd still be overlooking at it. Yeah. In our small group recently, Peter asked us, if your house was on fire, what one item would you grab to run out the door? And I said, well, once I knew that Sherry was safe, I'd grab the remote control. And Peter said, but the TV would burn up. I said, I don't care. I just feel more comfortable with the remote control in my hand. That's just the way I am. So, no, it was not the remote. Dave. Mm-hmm.
Do different things and can't do different things. They can.
Mm-hmm.
We were with we're not for breakfast yesterday with our son and daughter-in-law and some people from their church. In fact, a new minister, a new assistant minister is coming. Spent some missionary time in Ethiopia.
Hmm. Okay.
I'm sure they're going to have a lot of decisions to make.
Oh, yes.
Coming
from mm-hmm.
there,
mm-hmm.
here, a lot of decisions.
Right.
So I'm just hoping that they look to the Lord for
yep.
decision making.
Yeah.
Different cultures.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And if we abandon ourselves to culture, then we just go with the flotsam. We go wherever culture takes us to go, and that can sometimes be dangerous.
I don't really have to worry about what's going on in my heart.
Exactly. Yeah, I have a pastoral colleague who frustrates me sometimes because he tends to view everything in a critical, negative way, and he posted something on social media that there is absolutely no biblical evidence that we should celebrate Lent. And he's right. There's nothing in the Bible that says we should celebrate Lent. But there's also nothing in the Bible that says that we should put up a Christmas tree. But we do. And it's very much a part of our family tradition every year. We also eat ham on Easter. Nothing in the Bible says that, but it's a cultural aspect that we follow. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that. What I'm hearing Daniel say is, there are times when we need to stop and evaluate, am I doing this because this is what culture does, or am I doing this because with intentionality, I am seeking to be obedient to God. There are going to be times when those roads run concurrently. There are also going to be times when they greatly diverge. Ashley and then Anna Jane.
And they all had high-necked, long-sleeved shirts on underneath. And to minister to their culture,
Mm-hmm.
And that's something where the listen step is really, really important.
Mm-hmm.
That for you, in your normal crowd, that is acceptable, not just for your culture, but spiritually.
Right.
It is okay with you. It's not okay in all situations. And so the listen step is so important there.
I'm going to take Anna Jane's question, and then I'm going to come back and ask you a question about Japan. So okay. be prepared. Wow.
And we think that it's because there, because it's a predominantly Catholic country, Easter is the biggest day of the year. They parade, I mean, for the whole week, they parade state statues of saints down the streets, and they essentially worship them, and they do all kinds of things that these Protestants and evangelicals would not approve of. And so they've taken the position that we just won't acknowledge that at all. So thank goodness we didn't walk in saying, Feliz Pascua! We've been like, oh, you're pagan.
Ashley, when you were living in Japan, feel free to weigh in, Jay. Give me an example of something that was a cultural norm that was not your cultural norm, but in order to fit in order to become relevant to the culture that you were serving in, you embraced.
I would say bowing to people.
Okay.
In our culture, bowing is an act of worship, and you should not bow, you should not bend knee.
Okay.
Uh-huh. It took a second to be like, okay, I can do this. But, you know, after it feels that religious to bow to somebody.
Yeah. Okay. And to make a big deal of it and start giving everyone a lecture on bowing as worship and you shouldn't do it would have been really foolish. So you just embraced it. Give me an example of a time when it went the other direction and you said, I'm sorry, I can't in good conscience as a Christ follower buy into that cultural norm. Better come up with something, you pagans.
I wouldn't wash my hands in the water at the Buddhist shrine.
Okay.
There were a couple of historical landmarks we went for seeing the beauty and the, you know, ancient kind of stuff, but would not participate in some of the festival things that are based in Shinto.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right.
Our first summer there, there's a festival in the summer where basically it's believed that ancestors come back and visit for a couple weeks in the summer. And you can't participate if a family member has died recently because they're to rest.
And you heard paint and went, of course I will. Right.
Right. I don't feel like painting that. So that was
Okay. I think the discussion is really has validity because of the fact that all decision-making happens in a particular context. We are worshiping this morning using the English language, and we don't think about that, but there's a reason why we've chosen that language. It is the predominant cultural norm for us to do that. But there are other cultural norms that sometimes communicate things that we don't believe in, and we distance ourselves from those and say, no, that's not what we believe. And everything that we decide. The great news is Holy Spirit, being God, knows the context in which we live. And when we're asking for direction, he's not going to give us direction in German if we're in an English context. He knows the setting that we're in. He knows what our actions are communicating and how our decisions will be made. So, good. Thank you. Anybody else? Right.
You know, we're so strange. And our clothing made ethically, you know, is this all coming from sweatshops? There are a lot of different things that as Holy Spirit moves.
Mm-hmm. And in a case like that where we gain awareness, we may not ever read a scripture verse that talks about sweatshops, but if I gain awareness of where my clothing is coming from, then that I think that's in play then. Now I've got decisions that need to be made that perhaps didn't need to be made before. Yeah, I agree. Okay, good point, good point. All right, here's the end goal, all right? So what we've talked about today, this may be the cleverest thing that you see me do all year, so pay attention, because it doesn't happen very often. All right, we talked today about the process and how important it is in the decision-making. But I want to proffer something to you today. What if the process is not the most important aspect of the decision? We just walked through a process where we're praying and we're memorizing scripture and we're learning and we're listening and we're obeying and seeking and all those things, but what if the process is not really what it's all about? I approach this as the most important thing is making a good decision. Okay? I don't know if you remember, but I think it was the first week, Janelle asked the question, is this class only going to be about not making bad decisions? And she really jumped the gun on me, but you can tell, like by 6 weeks. Because it was a fair question, because is there more to life than just not making bad decisions? And the answer is a strong yes. The process is not the most important thing, so that the ultimate end is we made the right decision, that's what really matters. That's not the key thing. The key thing is, at the end of the process, I will understand something deeper about God. See, making good decisions is a good thing to look for. It's a good thing to, as you go through life, I want to make good decisions. I want to glorify God. But ultimately, what God is after is something far more foundational, and that is it's about our relationship with him. So if I'm facing a major decision about a major expenditure or a major life change or something like that, God doesn't want me to just keep him over here in the realm of Sunday, and this decision's being made on a Tuesday, so he has nothing to do with it. So it's all about just practicality. Have you ever heard someone say this? Well, yeah, I understand all that biblical stuff, but this is business. You see what happened? We just drew a curtain. We just drew a line between all of the churchy, biblical, Sunday school stuff and the actual hardcore world where decisions get made. Yeah, I understand that, but is it actually possible that God might put us in a situation where making a decision, instead of liberating us from all of that, to make decisions in practical terms. Is it possible that God would ever ask us to make a decision that would so baffle everyone around us? Because instead of ignoring all of this truth over here, we actually turned and went over here and embraced it? Has God historically ever done that to someone where he put them in a position to make a decision that made no sense to the people around them? This is where you say yes. And this is where you give me some examples. Didn't make any sense at the time. But the person making the decision said, I can't ignore this stuff. I can't ignore the work of Scripture. I can't ignore the work of the Spirit. I can't ignore what I have come to understand and learn. I've got to act on it. Okay? You were going to say Moses? That's cool, because that's a great example. Moses. Mm-hmm.
And wasn't it true that the tribe of Levi, carrying the ark,
yep,
went first, and as soon as their feet touched the water, they parted. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's always meant, when you're making a decision, keep on going until God stops you.
Right. Right. I guess he's not as godly as you thought. No. If Bill, if you're listening on tape, we love you.
And he would pray with us, you know, and that kind of thing. So we kept on taking steps toward what we felt was God's will.
Right.
And thinking, okay, if this isn't your will, then stop us. Mm-hmm. And we're okay with that.
Right.
So, but that story in the Old Testament has always spoke to me.
Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard the story of a man named William Wilberforce? I love that story, love that example. William Wilberforce said, I cannot live with the fact that slavery not only continues to exist in England, but that it is causing people to become wealthy and it is benefiting our economy, and I can't live with that. And he put it all on the line, and it didn't come quickly, did it? It took years and years and years. But William Wilberforce was the leading driver behind getting rid of slavery in England, which, by the way, informs our own American history, because during the Civil War, the Confederate States desperately hoped that they could bring England and France onto their side to fight against the Union forces. That was their plan. That was their hope. It was foolhardy. Because England had already banished slavery. There was no way that they were ever going to align themselves with a confederacy that valued slavery. It was never going to happen. They didn't understand that because of the work of William Wilberforce. But he risked reputation, he risked his political career, he risked his health, he risked his life, because he felt that God had put him in a place where he was a man who could be influential in that situation. The process is not the important thing. I think what God wants to do with us when it comes to decision making, and if you really want to boil this class down into something you can carry in your hands, I believe it's that God wants our Bible reading and our Sunday school teaching and all of those things that we do to be informing directly our decision making process. Otherwise, and I've spent a lifetime in church, otherwise, what are we doing here? What's the value? If we can so easily say, I know what the Bible says, but this is business. I know what I was taught, and I know what the Scriptures say, but this is what I'm feeling right now. If that's what's driving our decision-making process instead of God, then what is the purpose of all this? We're just kind of going through like a calisthenics course or an exercise class where we're just watching. We're not actually participating in it. We're just watching. Who wants to do that? Who wants to go watch other people sweat? That's not my idea of a fun time. So the first thing we understand about decision-making is that the process has a goal, and the goal is understanding something deeper about God. So that when we are in a position where we've got a Moses, when we're in a position where we're buying and selling a house, when we're in a position where God puts us in a place of influence and we're allowing God to use us, what that's doing is driving us deeper into Him. Now, I've been told this and I've read this, but I can't verify it with any factual thing, but maybe you can tell me. Some of you might have been there. Have you ever been to Hoover Dam? Okay. You've been to Hoover Dam? This is what I'm told about Hoover Dam. Hoover Dam was constructed in a way so that when the pressure of the water increases on the dam itself digs deeper into the walls on either side. The more pressure that is applied, instead of risking that it might somehow break, the more pressure that is applied, the deeper it drives the dam into the side. It's an engineering thing. I believe that when tough decisions come our way, the goal is not to break us. I don't think God puts us in situations where we have to make difficult decisions to break us. I think He puts us in those situations so that in the process, the ultimate aim is I'm going deeper and deeper into the rock. I'm more secure because I've made decisions and I recognize that God has been there and He's demonstrated His faithfulness. Number two, I find the knowledge of God. Ultimately, it gets easier. Believe it or not, some of you could testify to this. It gets easier to make good decisions if you build on a platform of good decisions. That's why whenever I'm teaching about decision making, I say this: make a good decision today. Because if you make a good decision today, tomorrow it gets easier. And the day after that, it gets easier. And pretty soon, you have knowledge that you have acquired that is not your own. You've acquired it from God and from experience. It's not just experience, because experience can be bad. If you do something the wrong way every time, you can have experience, but it's not good experience. All right, I'm going to tell you something about something I do that annoys Sherry. Just one thing. Wow, even on Easter. All right, some of you know that I am a hardcore walker. Not like Gary Walker, but I love to walk. And in recent days, with the weather being better, I have been taking the opportunity to sometimes twice a day go out for a walk. And my walking has gained. We used to go out when the boys were home. We used to go out, and if we did 2 miles, it was considered to be we got a good walk in. I'm up to 6 and 7 miles at a time when I go walking. But my favorite walking path is to walk down to the football field at Dickinson. And I'll walk down to Dickinson, and then I'll do laps around the football field, and then I'll walk over to where Pat and Janelle live on the other side of town, and then I'll come back through town, and I'll go up and down Moreland and Conway, really nice, quiet streets, tree-lined streets in town, really nice. But I walk past the tennis courts, and I am amazed at the tennis players at Dickinson who on a daily basis leave behind tennis balls. They just leave them there. It's like they're sitting right there and they're getting rained on. And so every day when I go out walking, I'll pick up a tennis ball and I'll hold it in my hand, squeeze it, put it in my pocket, and I'll come home. And when I come home, I'll set it on the counter or on the shelf inside our door. And after about 3 or 4 days, sometimes there's like 5, 6, 7 tennis balls there. So Sherry said, "You really need to do something about this." Yeah, there's 9 there right now. Yeah. So she said, "You need." So I got a container and I started putting tennis balls in a container. Well, I filled that container up. And now I'm on my second container of tennis balls. I'm up to almost 70 tennis balls. I have no plan for them, but when Michael was here juggling a couple weeks ago, those were tennis balls that I picked up, you know. But what's fascinating to me is that I'm really only picking up 1 or 2 a day. Some days better than others, some days none at all. If it's raining, it's usually not a good tennis ball day. Or sometimes they run away real fast when it's raining and they leave them all there. It's like, fill my pocket. I have, in just a couple of months, I have acquired more tennis balls than I know what to do with. I believe that the knowledge of God works the same way. I don't think you go to a weekend seminar and get all the knowledge of God. I don't think there's one sermon or one Sunday school class where you acquire all the knowledge of God. I think what happens is, as we walk through life, God teaches us something and it goes in the box. And God teaches us something the next day, and we go, and we have this experience, and we go, why, God? Why are you putting me through this? Why is this circumstance happening? And sometimes we get bitter about it. God, why do I need to go through this? But what has really helped me to see is that if it's about putting it in the box, then there's no experience that is inherently wasted or bad, because if it produces a little bit of knowledge about God, there's value in it. So, to me, please understand, most of the time I'm on the teaching end of a Sunday school class or a sermon, but to me, that's where the impact of church comes in addition to other aspects, fellowship, worship, things like that, serving. But in terms of the teaching stuff, I think God wants for us to pick up a tennis ball today and to go, hey, I didn't know that. Or when I took that step of faith like Marianne and Joe were talking about, God came through. And Andy Stanley loves to say, and now it becomes a story. There are stories that today, if I were to ask you to tell, you could probably take 15, 20, 30 minutes to tell. 25 years from now, that story will be a sentence. In your obituary, it'll just be mentioned, but there won't be all the details. It'll just be a story. Remember the time. We all have those. Those experiences become part of our big story. The knowledge of God, individual bite-sized pieces, come together, and suddenly we gain, get it, wisdom. I think that's where wisdom is established. And we look at people and we say, that is a very wise woman. That's a very wise man. There's a reason why people like that usually are a little bit older, because they've been walking for a long time and they've picked up a lot of tennis balls and they have found the knowledge of God. Not stuff about God, like factoids about God. I'm talking about the knowledge that comes with being close to God in relationship. Okay, Marianne. And if I could spin that just for a second, I think that instead of saying I don't need to pray about it, and I hear you, I've said that myself, I don't need to write that on a list and take it to a prayer gathering to pray about. I am so in conversation with God that I actually hear his voice in the moment. Now, I experience that most when I step out of line. I feel that, uh-oh, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have reacted that way. And no one needs to tell me that. Spirit is working to say, ah, you overreacted, or you underreacted, or you didn't consider this, or you were selfish or whatever. But what I find is, the more time I spend with God, the more of that happens. And I don't need to commit it to a prayer list, but he is speaking and he's making it clear, and I know. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. It's a good thing. I think it's what we were destined for. I think it's what we were ultimately made for. All right, last one. This is about my son Josiah. We went out last weekend when he was home. We went out, and he's really good about seatbelts, so this is not a real-life illustration. But if I say to Josiah, be sure and wear your seatbelt, I would consider that to be wisdom. I have seen enough. I have experienced enough to know that it is wise to wear a seatbelt as opposed to not wearing a seatbelt. He may hear my command if I say, Josiah, buckle up. And he may even obey it. But until one day when he has a son of his own, he will never understand the perspective of his father. Because he can't. It would be unfair to say, Josiah, I want you to feel what I feel. As a 54-year-old father, I want you to feel what I feel. He'll know. He can't understand that until one day, perhaps, he'll hear himself saying the same words to someone else. It is not that my words are coming to him from a perspective of wanting to inhibit his freedom. I am clamping down on him. I am giving him a command that is limiting his ability to move. If he only sees it that way, he's not really seeing my heart. Because my heart doesn't want to restrict him. My heart wants to protect him. I want to enhance his freedom. I want to give him more years to be free and to ensure that he has many more years to enjoy his life. He may never understand that I have been to the ER with families of young people who have seen children injured in horrible accidents because they didn't wear a seatbelt. He may not understand all of that, but he doesn't have to. All he needs to do is understand that I have his best interest in mind. And when the Father gives you direction through the Spirit, through Scripture, through a godly counseling friend, through a sermon, through a Sunday school class, through a book, through a magazine, through a television program, through whatever means he chooses, our natural tendency is to go, oh, that's going to mess me up. That's going to inhibit me. That's going to keep me from living life the way that I really enjoy life, and it's not going to be fun. Often when making a decision like that, Holy Spirit direction seems to be poised against maximum freedom and maximum pleasure. Please understand that what God is after is not you choose A or B, and A is right and B is wrong, and I'm going to zap you if you don't get the right one. He is after the type of relationship where you are so leaning into him that you begin to understand that even though you may not see it, he has your best interest in mind. Last year, we talked about the 23rd Psalm a good bit of the year. And one of the things that I learned is that there are times when a shepherd will have a rebellious sheep. And the sheep is just constantly wandering off the path. And then sometimes the shepherd will observe that other sheep are beginning to follow the wayward sheep. And now he's got a bigger problem. There are times when a shepherd will actually take one of those sheep and intentionally break its leg. And then he will immediately bind the leg, and he will carry the sheep until it heals. And the book that Philip Keller wrote about the shepherd's look at the 23rd Psalm said, from that point on, two things happen. One is that sheep, now mended, sticks close to the shepherd's side. He will not wander off. And no other sheep are going to wander off following that sheep. There are times when God breaks me for my good because he doesn't want me to wander off. He wants me to be close to him, and the times that he injures me are actually times that he's doing it for my good. I don't know whether that helps you with decision-making today, but that's what I believe decision-making is ultimately all about, is that God is not putting us in a binary situation where the important thing is, did I go here or there? Did I take that job or that job? Did I make this decision or not? But in the process, am I discovering that at the end of the road is relationship with him? In what role should I be serving God? That's the type of question where I think God doesn't have an A or a B, but he wants us to lean into him. What type of education should I utilize for my children? Homeschool, Christian school, public school? I don't believe for a minute that the answer to the question is the most important issue. I think the most important issue is, where do I learn your heart, God? Where am I going to discover what your plan is for my family, for my life? And I frankly believe that it can vary. I think all three options are acceptable options, and I don't think that's ever appropriate for me to judge someone else because they didn't do what I did. I believe the only thing we should be evaluating is the process driving me deeper into God? Is it causing me to pray more? What contractor should I use to renovate my home? It doesn't really matter, does it? One contractor is as good as another, right? You might think that the most important decision is, I got to get the right one. I think God looks at it that the most important aspect of the process is, are you praying about this? Are you open to me speaking into it? And potentially, as Ashley pointed out, potentially hearing the voice of God say, see, none of the above. Because I come to God saying, God, I'm going to do this. Now you help me with what I'm going to do. There are going to be times when God says, I don't want you to do that right now. Next week, we're going to talk about faith. And what do we do when we open ourselves up to God's input and decision making, but what he's calling us to do doesn't make sense? It's easy to follow a God who always makes sense. What happens when we don't? We still have a few minutes. Any questions, comments? Anyone care for a beverage? Right. Yeah. Yeah, hidden behind the restriction was a blessing. Yeah. Good point. Good point. Anyone else? Great. No harm in letting you go a few minutes early today. Happy Easter. We're dismissed.